Turning now in the Word of God to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 8 and verse 1. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 8 and verse 1. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. And my message this morning, the title of my message is The Heart-Searching God. The God of the Bible is a God who searches the hearts of His creation. I don't know whether you remember, but I was preaching from this very book the last time I was with you, the book of Ezekiel. But there are some powerful narratives in this book that you can't just skim over. And the chapter before us is one such narrative, that very valuable lessons in this chapter that we want to look at. In this chapter, God's omnipresence, that is, God being present everywhere at once, and his omniscience, that is, he knows all things, it's demonstrated in such a fascinating and intriguing way. And this reality separates the Bible from any other man-made religion. And it's this point, and that's why I call the title The Heart-Searching God. He is a God who looks past the outward appearance of human beings, and he looks at the state of our hearts. You will not find this teaching in any other religious book. It's exclusive to the message of the Bible. Before we investigate this passage, it's an amazing event, really. Ezekiel the prophet receives a vision from God. A meeting is convened. The elders of Judah convene a meeting with the prophet. They meet him at his house. This is not in Jerusalem. I'll explain a bit more in a moment. And they have a meeting with the prophet. And while this meeting is taking place, God interrupts the proceedings and he visits his servant with a vision while the elders are there, the elders of Judah, those presumably leaders of the tribes and families of the Jews in that settlement in Babylon. As I said, we need to look at the historical circumstances which led up to this point in history, so we can appreciate why God gave this vision. It's very important. They were in exile. The Jewish people, or many of them, were in Babylon. What were they doing in Babylon? They were captives. Why were they captives in Babylon? They had walked far away from the Lord. They had rebelled against their God. They still had a profession of faith, but it was just formal. They did not really love God, and they were guilty of rank idolatry, serving the idols of other nations, which we shall see when we look at this vision. And while they were in their land of captivity, God raised up a spokesman, a prophet, to the people in the land of captivity, and that was Ezekiel. And so here we have it in this passage. Ezekiel is in his own house in captivity, and the leaders of Judah are with him in a meeting. Well, why? It's interesting that this captivity was a result of God judging his own people. Because as I've said earlier, they had turned their backs on their God, the God who had dealt so graciously with them, rescuing them from the power of Egypt centuries earlier, the slavery of Egypt, and yet they turned their backs on their God, who had dealt so kindly with them. So he visited them with judgment. And this judgment came in the form of the Babylonian army. And the Babylonian army attacked Jerusalem, on three occasions, three invasions. The first invasion was in 605 BC. The second invasion was in 597 BC. And that particular invasion, the second invasion, Ezekiel was taken captive among many other Jewish people. The third invasion, I'll explain that a bit later. But Ezekiel was taken on the second invasion into captivity. And the elders of Judah, who are in captivity as well, they go to the prophet's house and they are eager to hear from the prophet. But why is this? Why are they so keen to seek God's counsel in Babylon? Because in times past, they weren't. They were indifferent to God's message. They never listened to Jeremiah, the prophet who, the resident prophet in Jerusalem, they ignored him for decades. They didn't want to listen to him. But all of a sudden, they're very anxious to hear God's counsel. Well, why is this? Well, numerous reasons are given. Some Bible theologians suggest that it was the Sabbath day, the Jews' day of rest and worship, and they were gathered to the prophet's house to worship the Lord. Others suggest that it was a special meeting because the Jewish leaders had some questions to ask, and I think that the latter reason is the reason in this chapter. That's why they convened the meeting. They were troubled, and they had questions to ask the prophet, and they were anxious. Well, what were they anxious about? Well, I believe, and this is speculation, but I believe that they kind of had an axe to grind with the prophet. Like he was God's spokesman. He represented God. And they wanted to know why they had been taken into exile. Well, why has this happened? Why did God send us to this place? Why such a severe punishment? We're God's chosen people. Do we really deserve to be taken into exile? And while they're questioning the prophet, while this dialogue is going on, God visits Ezekiel with a vision while this meeting is taking place. It's very intriguing. While this is taking place, God comes to Ezekiel and shows him a vision. And I just read this vision in the first three verses of the chapter. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, that is since they've been in exile, the prophet has been in exile now for 6 years. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house, the elders of Judah sat before me, and the hand of the Lord fell there upon me. There I beheld, and lo, a likeness of the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward fire, and from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of an hand, and took me by the lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and he brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of image of jealousy, idol worship, which provoketh to jealousy. So God comes to Ezekiel while this meeting is taking place. He is caught up in a vision, and he is taken in the vision, not literally, but he is taken in the vision back to Jerusalem to see why God had to punish his people. The prophet is now going to be given information on why it was so necessary for God to visit his people with judgment. And it comes in the form of a vision. So if you don't mind, I'm going to read a few more verses, verse 7 through to 12. We're not going to look at the whole vision. It goes on for a while, but we're just going to look at a particular segment this morning. Verses 7 through to 12. Ezekiel, in a vision, taken back to Jerusalem to see what is actually going on behind closed doors. And then he brought me to a door of the court. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door, a secret door, it would appear. And he said unto me, Go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel, portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, in secret? Every man in the chambers of his imagery, for they say, The Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. So, there's a powerful truth running through this vision. And it's this, that the God of the Bible is a God who searches the heart. They still worshipped God outwardly. They still offered the sacrifices, but it was just mere formalism. They were secret idol worshippers, a lot of the Jews. And the leaders, the 70, gathered secretly for worship of idols. So the God of the Bible is a God who sees our innermost secret thoughts. He knows what goes on in secret behind closed doors. And in this vision, God points to Ezekiel. He draws Ezekiel's attention to a little hole in the wall. This hole is barely noticeable. And he points Ezekiel to it. And he tells him to dig through this hole. This hole was in the outside wall of the outer court. But he digs through this hole and he comes to the secret door and he opens the door, and there he finds this chamber. And there are the leaders, the religious leaders, in meeting in secret to worship the idols of other nations. And it's the walls are decorated with carvings of the pagan gods in the forms of animals and insects. And again, here is a valuable lesson concerning human nature. Outwardly, we have regard and respect for people in high places because of their office, or someone who has done a lot for society, perhaps given money, a lot of money to charities and things of this kind. But if we were taken on a tour guide through their thought life by God, what would we see? If we were going, if their mind was like a chamber and we were looking at some of the things that they were thinking about, some of their motives, what would we see? Would we still have the view we have for them? What would we see in their thought life? What would we see behind closed doors? Or perhaps a child or children brought up in a godly home. And I've heard testimonies about this. So children brought up in a godly home, and some children may appear to be the ideal child, a model of courtesy and obedient. But if you were taken through a tour in their minds by the Lord, what views would they have concerning their parents' belief? Would they secretly harbor antagonism towards what their parents believe? And I've heard this in testimonies. When the Lord has graciously saved young people, they have said, before I came to know the Lord, my parents, they thought I was a good child, but deep down inside, I resented the faith. I didn't like the Bible. And so we don't know what goes on inside, but God does. He sees all things. He looks past the superficial exterior, and he judges us by the state of our hearts. And God is no respecter of persons. There's no bias in this process. Those high ranking in society, or those who command great positions of respect, are not exempt from this process. There is no pecking order in God's analysis of the human race. The scripture teaches that we desperately need God's mercy and his forgiveness. We are all, at some point or so often, guilty of hypocrisy, and we desperately need the forgiving love of our Creator. And people were putting God aside now, but people in this life can get away with all manner of things, can get away with murder, as it were, because people are not able to accurately assess what we're thinking inside, our motives. Someone may come across as a very caring person, a very sincere person, but it's a disguise. They're taking advantage of other people. Maybe a man or a woman marrying another marrying someone because of their wealth, or receiving help from other people and abusing their sympathies, or being courteous and kind to people who you dislike so you can advance your career. There's all kinds of things. There's all kinds of evil intentions and thoughts brooding within us which people cannot see, but God sees these things. This is one of the lessons we learn in this narrative, that God sees these things that we're hiding, that no one else can see, and he will judge us by our motives and the secret, not just by the deeds we do, but by the things in our thought life. We will be judged by these things. So in the world, we can successfully fool other people, but we cannot fool God, our Creator, who sees our innermost intentions, and he sees these things. It's like an open book to him. In fact, God sees things inside us that we cannot even see. And this is very interesting. There are in our thought life and the things and our thoughts and our things that we, our motives and our plans we have, there is a kind of self-deceptive mechanism operating inside us that we don't even know is there. That's what the Bible teaches. The heart is deceitful above all things. We don't see this, but God sees these things. If I'm living away from my Creator, my sin is destined to trap me and deceive me. But I don't see this. My plans, the things that I hope to do, and my goals in life without God, well, will be the ruin of me, according to Scripture. I just draw your attention to Galatians. You don't need to go there, but I just reference this. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 to 8. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For if he soweth to the flesh, his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Those leaders in Jerusalem who were steeped in idolatry, I can imagine them laughing to scorn those who were taken into captivity. We're still here. We're not judged. We've escaped the judgment of God or this misfortune because we don't even believe there is a God. These idols that we worship, these are our gods. We don't believe in this God these prophets keep talking about. And so they would have laughed to scorn those who were already taken into captivity. And actually, the leaders who were guilty of this worship in secret, it's a perfect example of the self-deceiving mechanism inside us. It's a perfect example because they had no idea what was coming. They really couldn't see the horrific fate that lay ahead of them. The other invasions, the first two invasions by the Babylonian army, were child's play compared to what was coming. In 586 BC, which was yet to come, it had not come yet at this point in time. And so the religious leaders back home who were superficial and they didn't know and love the Lord, they were antagonistic towards the God who had blessed them as a nation, they didn't realize what was coming. And in 586 BC, the Babylonian army came, they laid siege to the capital, and what resulted was chronic starvation. People were dying of hunger and thirst, and then they burnt down the city and they killed off the survivors. That was the portion of those who decided to rebel against the advice of the prophet Jeremiah. You've already sinned against God. God will judge you. Accept the judgment. Go to Babylon. And if you repent, God will look after you there. No, they ignored. Many of them ignored the prophet. So that's what lay ahead of the leaders. But they didn't see it. So it's a... What a tragic thing that came about. Look at verse 12. The leaders in secret worship of idols then said, and the Lord's diagnosis of this, then he said to me in the vision, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, in secret, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, The Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. They believed that God could not see what they were doing in secret. Of course, they were wrong. And there's a mysterious
faculty built into our human experience, which they should have really thought about. And this faculty that's in us makes it very clear that God is actually taking account of our lives, taking account of every thought and every word that we utter. And that faculty is the conscience. How many times has your conscience rebuked you, saying, you should have never have done that, you should have never have said that? And on the rare occasion, it makes me feel so dreadful because of maybe the misery I've inflicted upon someone else or other people. Or sometimes it makes me feel so empty and so vacant inside because of the direction my life is going. And sometimes it causes me to say, what is the point of life anyway? Life seems so superficial, so pointless. And, well, this is the conscience. It's the result of the conscience that we feel like this. And it's often God's way of speaking and communicating to us and warning us. But why has God created the conscience? Well, to warn us that he's taken account of our sins, even our thought life. He's taking account of our motives, our words, our actions. And there is a day of reckoning coming. There is a day of judgment coming. But God has also given us the conscience to appeal to us. Appeal to us to seek him and his forgiving love. Well, surely at some point, those leaders, those religious leaders in Jerusalem would have felt the conviction of God. At some point, they would have been convicted in their consciences for their hypocrisy. But when I'm imagining that when their conscience did sound, they just silenced it. They ignored it. They, like a smoke alarm, they smashed it. They disarmed it. They foolishly assumed that if they could get rid of the guilt, then they could get rid of God. And you see a lot of that happening today. Let's get rid of guilt. Let's call good evil and evil good. And let's change the way we think, we view things and the moral fabric of society. Let's change everything. Let's get rid of this horrible guilt that we feel inside. You see an awful lot of that taking place today. But even though guilt is very painful, it's God's kindest warning. Would I ignore a smoke alarm in my house? If my smoke alarm was going off and I smelt something, would I not investigate for a potential fire or something of that kind? Would I refuse life-saving medicine because it didn't taste very nice? And would I ignore the warnings of God when God is using these warnings as a lifeline to communicate his message to me, which could save me from hell? You see, God is merciful, and he would rather lavish grace upon us than us being punished. But no matter what I do to my conscience, and people do this today, especially today, no matter what I do to try to silence conscience, it cannot erase the reality of God, that God is there, and God is taking account of the way I live. I may damage conscience by silencing conscience, ignoring its warnings, or trying to rewire it, as I've already explained. But conscience is still there. Even though my conscience is wounded and silent, it hasn't left the building. If you have contention, I hope you don't, and I happily assume that most of us don't, but if you have painful contention with someone, bitter argument with someone, and it's not resolved, and that person will not speak to you anymore, well, you cannot be fully at rest in your home as long as that person's there, and you have this argument, and they're not talking to you, you're not talking to them, you feel uneasy, even in your own home. If that person left, then you'd be a bit more relaxed, but because that person is there, and the issue hasn't been resolved, You feel uncomfortable, even at home. That's what it's like, friends, having a wounded conscience. Yes, it doesn't trouble you. It doesn't speak to you very often. But because it's there, you're never fully at rest. And this is why the many creature comforts we have in this life and the many things the world offers us, these things cannot pacify us, cannot give us rest, so long as we have the conscience within us reminding us that we're in trouble with our Creator. But people don't understand these things. They don't understand why they have a conscience. But it's God's mercy to us, warning us that there is a day of judgment, and he wants to forgive us. He wants to bless us. Well, the Jews in exile, is the Jews, the fact that so many of the Jews were taken into exile, is that analogous to us being exiled, separated from our God because of sin? Well, yes, it is. So there's no hope for us then, preacher. Just like those Jews who were left to die in a foreign land with no hope. So there's no hope for us. We're cut off from God. We cannot have his favor because of our sin. Well, there is hope. Because even though the Jews were taken into Babylon and punished, God had promises for them. That if they, there's some wonderful promises to the exiles in Ezekiel and in the book of Jeremiah. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And then you shall seek me and find. And then on it goes. If you seek me and find me, I will bless you. I will care for you. I will forgive you. And I will. And then it speaks about the coming Messiah. You will return back to your land. And the Messiah will come and he will bring about everlasting consolation. This life is not the end. I will bless you. You will be forgiven. So the Jews at that time had hope. They could look to the future by faith, to the coming Messiah who would bring about forgiveness and eternal redemption. But this is what we must do as well. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he would rather forgive. And he has made provision through that Messiah that the Jews looked to all those years ago. But we look back to the Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament to the Jews and to the Gentiles also. This event, it was the greatest event in human history that the Son of God visited the human race, and Calvary's cross, it divides time itself. And the God's story is still continuing. He's still calling out his people to this very day. The age of grace has not yet finished until he brings in his last lamb, and he is calling out sinners today. Friend, do you know the Lord? Do you know the Savior as your own? Seek the Lord Jesus Christ. End your exile with God. That's really what I want to bring home this morning. Deep down, if you know that you're not the Lord's, you may have been coming to church for years, but you know that you've never experienced what it is like to be forgiven by your Creator. You've never known what it is like to know the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin, friend. The Lord Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, while he was on that cross, bleeding and dying, he was there for the sins of all those who see their wretched condition and they see their need of the Savior. He, the debt that he paid for all the sins of all his people is beyond comprehension. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood on the cross for sinners. That's the message, really, that I want to communicate this morning. And if you do so, and this happens to every Christian, this happens to every child of God, if you do so, your conscience will bear witness of that great, massive debt paid. That will happen. Your conscience will be pacified. The wonderful experience of knowing that all your sins have been dealt with, and I will not be judged. I don't deserve it. Oh, I so do not deserve it. Even as a Christian, how wayward I can be, how weak I can be as a child of God. But the Lord is so gracious, so tender with his children, and he picks us up and he blesses us. But to know that my sins have been dealt with, to know that one day I will see my Savior face to face. Oh, friend, this is what you need. If you don't have it, seek the Lord Jesus Christ as your own. This is a wonderful narrative teaching us about one of the profound aspects of the triune God. He is a heart-searching God. He searches the heart. He's interested in the state of our hearts. He is a God who searches the heart, and he's a God who changes hearts and makes us fit for heaven and glory. This is really one of the main lessons we see in this narrative. Seek the Lord Jesus Christ, dear friend, while he may be found. Amen.